Okay. Good morning, guys. As you know, we are starting, well, I don't know if you know, but we're starting a new sermon series that we call Welcome. That's basically our series on community. And this morning, one of the things that we want to do through this series is, and not just this series, but onward, is to hear from our people here, to hear from our community what God is doing amongst us, what God is speaking to us. And this morning, we have somebody who's kind of, sort of new to our community. She's been coming into our college group on Thursdays, but more recently to our Sunday worship, too. Her name is Taylor. Taylor, can you come on up real quick? So this is Taylor. You guys welcome her. So Taylor has been a blessing to our community, and we've just been really very grateful that she's part of our group. And this morning she's going to share a little bit about how she came to know our church and how God used that, I guess, to bless her. Yes? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Okay. Don't be nervous. Okay. You can stand right here, Taylor, and you can use that if you like. And why don't we give you this mic right here?
Yeah. Hello, everyone. As Pastor Joe said, my name is Taylor Thornton. I am a sophomore at Cal State Fullerton, and he asked me some time ago to do a testimony here today about the circumstances that led me to joining the college fellowship group. October of last year, I found out that my grandmother, who I call my Nana, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And knowing this and having a lot of family members and friends pass away from cancer-related problems last year, I had a lot of trouble focusing on how God would get us through it and what this meant and how his will would be put inside of our lives. And basically, I struggled with realizing that his will is more important than ours. And so in light of that, I wrote a poem about it. Because that's what I like to do. Like, I write poetry. So I titled this poem, The Will of Man, and it kind of just details the process that I had to go through to understanding how important God's will is compared to ours. So my poem titled The Will of Man. What do you do when your will is challenged? When life threatens to take away someone you deemed too worthy to be removed from your company? How do you cope when every minute of the future you planned shatters like glass under stone? Where do you turn when every wall of your sanity falls like dominoes? Who do you call when those around you are plucked away faster than petals from a rose? What do you do when your will is challenged? What do you do when the path you chose for your life is blown away like dust in the wind? How do you survive when every obstacle hunts you down like a lion to an antelope? Where do you turn when the enemy is attracted to you like a moth to a flame? Who do you call when your lungs are ringed free of air and your mouth is taped shut? What do you do when your will is challenged? When the great I am ignores your wishes? How do you forgive a God who allows the innocent to fall and the guilty to live on? Where do you hide to escape the judging eye of the creator of it all? Whose name do you call when you fall? What does he do when his will is challenged? How beautiful is the paradise that he has created for those he removes from this earth? How blessed are the doors that he opens for our futures? What side will he stand on when he catches us when we fall? How holy is the name of the Lord, the one who we call on when our will, the will of man, is traded for the will that will lead us to eternal life. Thank you.
So, can we use this instead now? So, Taylor, I wanted to pray for you, actually. So, but yeah, can you come on up? But, sorry. Come on back. So Taylor, while you were going through that, one of the things that Taylor had visited our college group and basically
She had, for one time, and she left her Bible at our house, right? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And so I was like, oh, okay. And so I got, you know, I went through Karen, her roommate, and said, hey, Taylor left her Bible. And Karen said, you know, Taylor's going through a hard time, which she was sharing with her Nana. And so we decided, hey, let's go pray for Taylor, right? And so I brought Eric and Brian with me, and we went over there, and we hung out. And strangely, they had a lot of interesting things in common, like some sort of anime or something like that. And they just kept talking and talking. And so I guess they're very into that. But and then we prayed for her, and she's been a blessing to us. And she's also shared with us that, you know, our group has kind of been a blessing to you. Would you say, okay, cool. I'm like feeding her words and stuff like that. But it's been awesome, and to get to know her and her roommates, and definitely we're glad that we can stand by you. And her Nana is still wrestling with an infection now, is that correct? Okay, and so we want to pray for her and pray for Taylor. Would you guys please bow your head? Father, we thank you for bringing Taylor into our community. We thank you that you have been with her. And Father, as she shared in her poem, that there was a lot of struggle, there was a lot of questions, and yet at the end, she looks to you and calls upon you to be your savior, and she, in a sense, surrendered to you. God, we thank you that she was also able to just be part of this community, that we can hold her up, and she's also been a blessing to pray for many of us here. So God, thank you for all that you do. We pray that you just grant her peace and that you be with her Nana. Father, we pray that you would heal her, that you would remove the infection, and in the name of Jesus, that you would restore her back to health. So Lord, give her strength and peace that is found in you and you alone. Lord, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, Taylor. All right. Well, so as you guys know, we're going through a new series that we call Welcome. And can we turn on lights so that everybody's not in the dark, please? Thank you. You guys are all going to fall asleep on me. But, you know, there was, this is kind of a nerdy thing, but I used to be really into the Lord of the Rings. Anybody into the Lord of the Rings? Yes? Okay, there are some people that are very into Lord of the Rings. Okay, after the first movie, I read all the books, like The Hobbit and all the whole thing, and I was super into it. There's this part in the first movie that was really touching to me, and basically there's a short guy named Frodo. He's a hobbit, so he's really short, and he has this, for those of you guys who are unfamiliar with Lord of the Rings, I think most people know the story, but just in case, he has this ring that is very powerful, but it corrupts people, and eventually it takes them over, and it's kind of like sin, how it just kind of becomes like an addiction if you use it, and eventually he knew that he needed to destroy this power. And so toward the end of the first movie, one of his allies, they had this fellowship, they called the Fellowship of the Ring, one of his allies gets basically overcome by this desire for the ring and tries to take him from Frodo and actually almost tries to kill him. And so Frodo dies, but the other guy who tried to take it dies. Sorry, I'm messing up the story. And Frodo runs to the riverbank, and he runs away from all these things, and there's all these monsters and evil creatures coming after him and all his friends. And he's standing there. In the movie, he's standing there with his blank stare at the riverbed, and he has this ring in his hand, and you can tell that, you know, he's really conflicted inside. And he's thinking about, I've just been betrayed by one of my closest allies, you know, and he's dead now. This ring is bringing all this trouble, and there's people just being killed for this, and he decides that, you know, this is, relationships in a sense are just too complicated. And so he decides, I'm going to forge ahead by myself. And so he jumps into this boat. Do you guys remember? And he pushes off, And he says, I'm gonna go to this mountain where he's supposed to cast it into this, you know, this lava. I'm gonna do it alone. And he leaves everybody behind, but one of his friends named Samwise Gamgee, like, won't let him go alone. Sam starts running after him. No, so I promised that, you know, I wouldn't leave you alone. And, you know, Frodo says, go away, you can't even swim, you know. And Sam is like, he goes right into the riverbed, and he's drowning, like he sinks, right? And so, you know, in the movie, you know, you see him like turn listless, but all of a sudden a hand comes and pulls him up, you know, and he's back alive all of a sudden, you know, it's just for drama. But anyway, so like, and he's fine, and then, you know, he says, you know, he's all, I promise to never leave you, and I don't intend to. And basically, if you know the rest of the story, Frodo could not have done it by himself. If at that moment he had left all his friends, and he decided to just to take this solitary life and to forge ahead by himself and to endure everything by himself, he would have failed miserably. Sam and even this unlikely character, Gollum, helps him. And so all of a sudden, if you think about this, Frodo, in a sense, was like a picture of the typical American, right? Relationships are complicated. And sometimes I get betrayed and I get hurt. And to go back into a community probably would mean that I would have to open my heart again and be vulnerable and maybe be hurt again. And then he thought, oh, maybe, and I hurt others. And he thought, you know, maybe it would just be easier if I went, I did this all by myself. And that would have been the dumbest idea for Frodo. You know, today there are so many studies out there that reflect that America is becoming a very lonely place. In all our individualism and our self-sufficiency and in our spirit to, you know, do it yourself kind of thing, it has brought a lot of detachment in our country. And sociologists have done a lot of studies, and they found that it is creating an increasing amount of health issues, either emotionally, mentally, psychologically, and even physically. We are in a nation where we can live in one neighborhood for decades and not know people on our street. We are surrounded by tons of people, and yet we might not even know people. People can die alone in their apartment and no one would even know until they smell a dead body. You know, it is kind of a scary trend for America, but for us, as believers, we are called into community. We are called to just break all of that and to come together even when it's hard and even when it's difficult, to be committed to one another in love. And this morning, as we move into this whole idea of community, we wanted to just start with the biblical basis of community. Why does it even start? The Bible teaches us that we are actually shaped and created for community because God is a communal God. And we'll get into that in just a sec. But why don't we all stand, and we're going to read Genesis together, just a part of it. And we're going to look at when God created. And, you know, all over chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, there is a lot of theology here, and we're just going to look at it in terms of who God is and how he's created us for community. So let's read this together. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let us rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I'm going to go to chapter 2 and read one verse. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Amen. All right. You guys can be seated and let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and I pray that this morning that you would speak through it, that you would open up our hearts. And Lord, whatever it is that you need to challenge us this morning in the area of fellowship, in the area of community, Lord, I pray that you would knock down our barriers, that your spirit would have free reign, and Lord, that you would challenge us to live out this calling to make this place a family. And so, Lord, we ask for your work here this morning. Speak through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So right away, what we have here is this interesting portion of scripture when God creates man, and he says a very interesting phrase here at creation. He says, let us, a plural, right, pronoun here, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so right here, now, basically what we believe as Christians is that right here in the very beginning of chapter 1 of Genesis, there is this idea that God is God. He's a triune God. He's a communal God. He's a God that lives in some sort of divine community. And so what is that supposed to mean? Well, of course, we believe in the Trinity, that God existed in eternity past as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But, you know, the thing is, like, we can just kind of say this, but I've noticed, and this has come up more and more lately, that this is an idea that is actually very offensive to a lot of people, and it's kind of controversial, especially to those who are monotheists. Now, we are monotheists, but not in the way other belief systems like Jews or Muslims, right? They believe in one God. But when they think, and they're Unitarians in a sense, but when they hear this idea of a triune God, they say that is not, you know, the Jews will say, well, you're reading the Old Testament wrong, right? That is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. But you have this curious statement, even in chapter 1 of Genesis, of God saying, let us make man. So who was he talking to? And what does that tell us about God? Well, the idea, this word, so we're going to give you a little bit of grammar, okay? So I know it's kind of nerdy, but here we go, okay? Let us make man in our image, okay? That word right there, I can barely see it. I think it's na'asa, na'asa. Oh, wait, it's here in my notes. Yeah, na'asa. Okay, na'asa, okay. Okay, nope. Sorry. Hasa'an. Okay. Now here's the thing about verbs in the Hebrew. The way they're conjugated is that you can, with one verb, you can tell if it is the subject is plural or singular, first person, second person, or third person, right? And so right here, just that verb is this idea of let us make, right? And so now there's a lot of people that say, oh, big deal. You know, maybe God was speaking to the angels because we know that the angels were there at creation, right? There's other passages that reveal that. But now think about this. Were we created in the image of angels? No. And he says, did God say, let us make man in our images, right? More than one image? No, he says, let us make man in our image. And we are only, as far as Scripture has taught us, that we are created in the image of God and God alone. And then some people have come up with this idea. They call it pluralis majesticus. Pluralis majesticus. Okay, I'm messing it up. And it's true because it has a fancy Latin word to it, right? No. But, okay, this is the idea just like the Queen of England back in, I can't remember when, but I forget her name, Queen Victoria. Do you guys know what century she lived in? But in any, she's known for speaking in the plural, where she says, we are not amused, right? You know, it's like, who are you talking about, right? She's talking about herself, and she uses the plural. And so they're saying that, oh yeah, this pluralis majesticus is this, you know, royalty would use the plural when they're speaking, right? But, I mean, can you already, like, figure out like how that is flawed. That is a modern day occurrence, right? And they're taking something that happened centuries later, and they're reading it back into ancient scripture to a people group that had no idea about anything, this plural majesticus idea. It's totally a hoax. So here we are, we have this God that says, let us make God in our image. And strangely enough, I'm going to go through this even faster. Okay, so there's these two words there that you see. It says El versus Elohim. Okay, not that you can read that, but trust me, that's what it says, right? The first Hebrew word is El, and the second one is Elohim. Well, El is the traditional way of saying God in grammar. But one of the names that God reveals himself is Elohim, which is strange. And what that is basically a plural form of the word God. Elohim is a plural form of the word God. God, and then, you know, a lot of Jews, they look at, there's famous, the Shema that they memorize. They go, hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one. And they say, see, the Bible says our God is one. And you say, absolutely, we affirm that. But that word, it's not there, ahead, okay? The word for one describes a oneness, a compound oneness in which a number of things together are one. And so this word for one is often used to describe the people were all in one heart. Or there's 10,000 people and they made one army. There's this idea, and it's the perfect word in Hebrew to actually describe God as one. Because what it's saying is that God is indeed one God, but it also helps us describe this idea that he is one God in three persons. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity, that we serve and worship one God who is in three persons. And you go, what does that mean? Well, I can't explain all that because I don't know it all, right? And I don't know if we intend to know it all. But we understand is that God is a God that existed from eternity past in a divine community. You go, well, that's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? But now think about this. We believe that any God, whether Muslims agree, Jews agree, that God needs to be, for him to be almighty, he needs to be completely independent of his creation. In other words, that he could have existed and been the God that he is today without creating anyone. But here's this interesting idea, is that Jews and Muslims, we all believe that God is holy, God is a God that can love, God is a God of justice, God can forgive. But how can God do all those things if he never created the world? Could God be a God of love if he's this Unitarian idea of God? He can't, right? You think about it. I don't know if you guys are following me here, right? But if God existed in the divine community from eternity past, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Son loves the Holy Spirit loves the Son, you know, and on and you can go. There was this divine community of love that existed from eternity past. And even if God did not create this universe and we who live in it, he would have been a God of love, a God of justice, a holy God, because he was a triune God that existed from eternity past as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I know that was super kind of nerdy and everything, but here we have this idea that God created us in his image. And then he says in chapter 2 that it's not good for man to be alone. And of course, in this context, he created a wife for the man, and then he asked him to increase and to multiply. But really what this all boils down to is that God knew that when he created us, he actually created us for community, because he is a God that exists in divine community. And so when we think about this idea of community, I think a lot of times, you know, especially in our culture, we have this the fear of codependency and all these things, you know, which are legitimate concerns, but it's pushing away people and detaching, and we're pushing everyone away, when God is saying that, no, I created you in my image. I created you for community. That the very center of our humanity is this need for one another. And it is not a sign of weakness. You know, a lot of us, we might think, oh yeah, if I need people, it's a sign of weakness. But actually, the desire for community is actually a sign of maturity. You know, God has called us to be a people that are full of love, right? How do you love if outside a context of community? You can't. And we know in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love, that love is the greatest. Out of faith, hope, and love is the greatest. It's the attribute that if we learn to walk in love, that we have become mature. And what we find is that love is God's top priority. Now, when I was in seminary, I remember reading about these monks that would basically become hermits, right? They would go out into the desert, and they would be alone with God. And believe me, I'm not against that. I think we need our solitude, right? But they would do it for years and years and years. There was one hermit named Simeon. He's called a stylite. And he decided to live on top of this pillar, right? There's a platform on top of this pillar. And he lived there for 37 years for everyone to see him living alone, I guess, up in this thing. And he would depend on people to, like, throw food up to him and stuff like that. And, like, but I look at that and I just go, I mean, he became very famous for that, but it was, I look at that and I'm like, how in the world did he live out God's calling to be a person of love by sitting up there on this pillar for 37 years? I don't know if he got close to God, and, you know, I'm sure he did, but how do you, if you just read the Bible all over the place assumes that community is part of our faith, and all these commands are commanded in the context of community. But we can look at that and we go, oh yeah, you know, of course that's kind of silly. But then how about you? Have you separated yourself from people? You know, we might not put ourselves like on a pillar or something, but we can go home and we can flip on the TV. We can get lost on our tablets. We can play video games for hours. Some people for days, right? And we, our world is so set up to just let our minds escape and not build community. You know, and God, it teaches us in 1 John, says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Because, dear friends, since God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. There is no greater call in your life than to be a person marked by love. You know, when people get to their deathbed, their regrets are never, I wish I had made more money. They don't call to the nurse and they say, hurry, bring my trophies, or bring my resume, bring my bank account. I need to hug them while I go into the afterlife, right? They want to be surrounded by the people they love. They'll hold their hands by the people that were close to them. And I know it's kind of a depressing thought, but it's like, if you think about it, there's nothing like our mortality that makes us stop and think about what is most important in life. And God has called us to be a people full of love. It's the way we were wired. It's the way we were created. And God calls us to not just love our families, but in fact that our family is the church. God has called us here, and during the Vision Month, I had shared this, is that when Christ died for us, that he adopted us, and we became part of this family here, that all of us here are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I know I'm going to skip through some of these things, that community is something that is hard, because many of you guys who are older, maybe you've been mobile, and maybe friends have gone in and out of your life. Maybe you've been betrayed or hurt by people, and it's just hard to start over again. And a lot of times, I think one of the things that really hurts us from building community is this fear that somewhere in our life, somebody betrayed our trust. Somebody maybe took what we had said and in confidence and used it against us. Or somebody said something unkind after you had just given your heart to them. You know, and what happens is a lot of times what we do is we close ourselves up and we say, you know, I will make friends, but I'll keep them at a certain distance. And you know, it's interesting, C.S. Lewis, he actually wrote something about this. And he made this observation that to love at all is to be vulnerable. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. You know, when God calls us to be a loving community, there is a little bit of risk there, isn't it? It's calling to love means that you give your heart over to a people and they could potentially hurt us. But you know, I look at the wounds that I've been inflicted by with, which probably isn't, you know, all that terrible. But one thing that always melts my heart is I remember that Jesus was betrayed. I remember that he made himself vulnerable to you and to me. You know, when Jesus decided to create mankind and decided to set his love on us, he knew that we could reject him. You know, and when he gave his heart to the children that he created, we see him at a moment when he was at Lazarus's grave, weeping for a friend that died. Our God opened himself up to pain. That is the craziest idea of God that, you know, anyone can even think about. That God allowed himself to be vulnerable. When he was outside Jerusalem, he was weeping for the city because he longed for them to accept him and to receive salvation. He says, I wish I could, like a mother bird can take you under, you know, her wing, I wish you guys would come to me. You know, there's this, our God opened himself up to be vulnerable, to be able to be hurt. And in so doing, he saved us. You know, there's something about that I want to trust that God. And when he calls us to community, that, you know, we might not be able to 100% trust the people around us, but we can trust the God who calls us to love them. You know, one of the other obstacles, I think probably the biggest obstacle to community, is judgment. I think, I don't know about you guys, but I think a lot of times we have a tendency to look at the negatives instead of the positives. You know, there's this, I wrote about this in the pastor's page about a month ago. There's a psychologist named Jack Lipton, and he was a psychologist at Union College, and he did some research. And what he did was he went to the university's orchestra, and there's 11 sections, right? And he started asking them, "Hey, what do you think about like the percussionists? You know, hey, what do you think about the people in the wind section? What do you think about the violinists?" Right? And he started realizing that there were these stereotypes that went with every single one of these groups. Some of them were pretty funny. Let me see. He said, percussionists, they were described as being insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, but fun-loving. String players were perceived as arrogant and stuffy and unathletic. Brass players were overwhelmingly described as loud. And woodwind players seemed to have the best reputation. They were seen as quiet, meticulous, but a bit egotistical. It's kind of funny. It would have been interesting if they could have done a study somehow to find out if those things were true or not, right? But you know, the interesting thing, and maybe of this whole picture of this orchestra, is that there's one conductor that pulls them all together, and when they all play their roles, they make beautiful harmony and beautiful music together. And maybe that should be a picture of the church. Not that we're here judging each other, but, you know, it's very easy for us to sit here and look at one another and just think about the imperfections. You know, let's be honest, we talk about each other behind each other's backs, don't we? Right? You say no, you're lying, right? You talk about each other. You say, like, you know, maybe you just had dinner with a family and you're like, you know, there's something about that family that's a little weird. You know, like, I don't know if you do that. Okay, we never do that, so you can come over anytime. But now you guys will never come over to our house. But, you know, like, people talk, and it's easy to look at this group of people. Okay, no, I shouldn't say that. It's not easy. But we could focus on the issues, the craziness. Everyone's a little crazy inside. You know, the brokenness, the insecurities, the flaws, and we can look at these things and we can start judging. You know, the one thing that is different from that analogy of the orchestra is that the conductor, in a sense, died for every single one of us. You know, there's one thing that, you know, friendship is not just looking at the beautiful things and not being unaware of the flaws in each one of us, right? Good friendship, you know people's flaws, but you love them in spite of that, and you love them for their flaws and for their imperfections. And when you start looking at one another through the eyes of Jesus, who died for every single one of us, we might be a big mess, but we're a beautiful mess, right? That every single one of us, we're covered by Jesus' blood. And you know what that means is that when Jesus looked at every single one of us, he said, you know, there's something in that person that I find redeemable, that I love and I treasure, and I would lay down my life for them. And that changes the way we look at one another. The gospel changes the way we can no longer judge one another, because we know that in spite of all our flaws and imperfections, the Son of God died for those things. You know, recently, not too recently, I was angry at somebody, and I was growing a little bitter about it, and I was praying about it, and I was praying, and I was praying. And this doesn't usually happen to me, but God doesn't usually speak to me through visions or images. You know, I hear him differently than that. But for some reason, there's this day when I was praying, I saw this very clear image that I just couldn't shake, and I saw the person that I was growing bitter against in the hands of, in the arms of the Father. And I kept seeing this image of God, you know, holding this person and telling them over and over again that they're precious to him. And, you know, it was weird because, I was, you know, there's a part of me that could have went, ew, God, why are you doing that, you know, to him, you know? Or, but there was something where it was a beautiful image to me, and it melted my heart. And I said, you know, God really loves that person. Now, how can I judge another person's servant? How can I judge God's servant? You know, the fact that our conductor, our God died for you and for me means that we look at each other very differently. And, you know, all the flaws, you know, if you think about it, they said, oh, those percussionists, right? They're loud, they're obnoxious, but that's what makes them great percussionists, right? You know? And, you know, as much as we can look at people's flaws, there is so much beauty in people's character and the way God shaped them. And their strengths a lot of times are their flaws. And we're to look at a person as a whole. A person, the way that Jesus looked at them, we look at them through the eyes of grace and the eyes of love. Now, what do you believe about this group, this church? Why are you here? If you are here and this is the place that God has called you to worship, it means he's also called you here to be part of a family, to love one another in spite of our differences, in spite of our shortcomings, and to practice love, to grow in love for one another. And you know, when we start looking at each other through the gospel and through the lens of the cross, man, we look at this group and we go, this is an awesome group of people, a beautiful group of people that God redeemed. And, you know, there are three things that I want us to think about. That if this is your home, there are three things that I want to encourage us to start doing. First is to practice intentionality. The best way to show love is to make time for people. You know, busyness is one of those excuses that we have, and we are busy people, but we use that to really detach ourselves. And when God calls us to be part of the community, he calls us to make time, to be very intentional about the connections that we make here, to get to know the people, share meals, know their stories, know who people are. Connect with another believer at a more genuine heart-to-heart level. And the other thing that we need to do is practice the presupposition. What does that mean? Well, Ignatius said, we ought to be more eager to put a good interpretation on our neighbor's statement than to condemn it. And what does that mean? It just means giving people the benefit of the doubt. A lot of times when we look at people and we hear them say something and it offends us, or a lot of times what we do is we judge them by what they said and probably not by what they intended, even when it comes to actions. Now, of course, there's some people that mean to be mean, right? But there's so many times we make assumptions about people. And Ignatius knew this. And a lot of times, you know, it's funny. We tend to want people to judge us according to our intentions and not our actions. Is that true? Right? We want people to go, oh, you know, he did that, but you know what? He meant well. I know what that person really meant to do. And forgive him for that. But for us, we turn around and we judge people by their actions and not their intentions. And this, okay, presupposition, I kind of just assumed, it's just a fancy word for assumption, okay? That we practice the assumption of giving people the benefit of the doubt. And if you have anything in question, don't start making up things. Ask them what they meant by what they did. Talk to them. We start with this openness and this heart of grace and assuming that people are doing their best and they're not out to get you. The third thing that I want us to think about is to practice love in action. You know, there's a gentleman named Dave Simons, who wrote a book called Dad, the Coach of the Family. But there's a story where he went into Sears and he was going to buy some power tools. You know, he's like, yes, you know, and he brought his two boys. I mean, his daughter, 8-year-old daughter, Helen, and 5-year-old son, Brandon, which incidentally happens to be very close to the age of my children. And so there was a petting zoo at this mall. And so the kids, he gave them each a quarter and says, oh, hey, go ahead, go to the petting zoo, and I get to play with power tools and buy whatever I like, right? So he sent them off, and he was shopping around, and suddenly he found Helen, like, right behind him. And so he's like, oh, what happened, you know? And she said, well, they're charging 50 cents per person to get into the petting zoo, and I gave my quarter to Brandon. And she said, you always taught me that love is action. Can you imagine be that dad? Oh, you know, like, my precious daughter. You know, here's another quarter. Here's two, right? You would have done that. You know what this dad did? He had 50 cents in his pocket, and it was burning a hole in his pocket, and he didn't give it to her. And, you know, not to be mean, but he knew that this is a beautiful thing that she was learning, that love is not just saying, I love you. Love has to be in action. Love is giving. Love is sacrificing. Love is doing something about it. And as a community, we are called to not just, you know, meet every once in a while and, you know, praying for each other is important, hearing each other's stories, but we are to meet each other's needs. We are to do whatever we can to bless one another. Love in action. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at your word, we hear this call. It's very clear in your word that we are to build a community, that we are to be a people marked by love. And Father, I pray that all the obstacles that we have put up, all the fears, the judgments that have gotten in the way, Lord, I pray that right now, even if it's unforgiveness, Lord, that those things would melt away. Father, we pray that we would be able to see each other through the eyes of grace. And that, Lord, this beautiful mess of people that you have redeemed, Lord, that we would learn to just love each other and see how precious one another is in your eyes, and to cherish one another, and to love in action. Lord, help us to do these things for the building up of your church and for the glory of your name. May we be a people of love, a people that is part of this spiritual community, lifting the name of Jesus together. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.